Good morning.
I will be giving somewhat of an update this morning about how things are going, more in the sermon. A few weeks ago, I was at camp with a bunch of kids who participate in a program that I'm involved in called Youth Encouragement Services. I bring this up because there's a lot of stories that came out of camp. I'll have stories for years. But during this time, I got to know some of these kids a bit better, and I could just sit here and tell you stories that would make you instantly break out into tears. These are some of the toughest kids you've ever met that come from some of the most rough, hope-stricken places you could possibly imagine. They are obvious, visible witnesses to the fact that this world that we live in is a rather messed up and disturbing place. This is also, you know, not to mention the sins that are in your own life, you know, the ones that you don't tell anybody about and the ones that would destroy you if people actually found out about. I think if there's one thing that we can all agree on this morning is that one of the things that is most important or most necessary in life is hope. Funny how we all long for it. We look for it in different places. Hope not only because of what we see outside in the world, but hope also because of what we see inside of our own selves. We look inside and say, how can I make it one more day? Is this really worth kind of continuing on with? And I submit to you this morning, as awkward as it might be, that the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the best places to find hope in all the world. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to say a few things about questions that might come to your mind when you hear that this morning for Sunday school, the guest guy is going to be introing a catechism. How many of you ever studied a catechism growing up on any kind of regular basis? All right, I see that hand. Awesome. All right, good. Most of us never did. We hear catechism, we get all weirded out. You know, we know the Catholics have one or whatever, and so we kind of just get awkward when the word comes up. A catechism, though, just simply instills the basic truths about something. You could have a catechism on car repair. You could have a catechism on running, really. I mean, it's just kind of, here's question and answer format, easy to remember. It's also important when it comes to Christianity, a catechism is important because, let's be honest, the Bible is really, really big and really, really hard to understand. G.I. Williamson, who writes a great commentary on the Heidelberg, compares the catechism to a map. And so the question might be asked, well, why do we need maps? Can't we just walk outside and observe the world that we live in? And that's, of course, true. But we also know that the world that we live in is way too big to completely understand very easily. And so maps are very helpful to help us understand the world in which we live. And a catechism is helpful to understand the book that we read. But now, like always, the catechism can be an error. And this is what leads me to the next point, which is our final authority is always the Bible. Some people hear a catechism and they're like, well, I just have the Bible. I'm like, well, that sounds really good. But what do you believe about the Bible? And they start listing their beliefs. And you're like, well, that's like a creed or a catechism or a confession or something. Like, well, you believe certain things. And the catechism is just a summary of biblical truth. It should always drive us to the Bible. Catechism should. And never away from it. And lastly, why do a catechism? Why entertain the idea of reading this? And I'm throwing this out there for multiple reasons this morning. One, so that we can remember or hear for the first time about the hope that is in the Bible. But secondly, to encourage you to possibly read this document. The last thing that a catechism does is it ties us to our past. We're all so prone to forget that we came from somewhere. It's kind of like we just woke up yesterday and discovered the Bible, and we here in America are the ones who kind of invented Christianity. But it's very different than that. The catechism, especially as old and as storied as this one, reminds us of the faithfulness of God in the stream of redemption. And the question might be asked, well, okay, there's lots of catechisms, though. Why the Heidelberg? And I think it's because it's probably the most beautiful expression of the Christian faith ever written. It's a large claim, I know, but read it. You'll find out. It walks a person through the three stages, which we'll talk about at the end a little bit, of guilt, grace, and gratitude. It's kind of the summary of the Christian life, those three words. It's also helpful because it's a creed within a creed. A large part of this catechism is a study of the Apostles' Creed, breaking it down sentence by sentence, probably written in the 4th century. It's also interesting to, and I think relevant to study the Heidelberg Catechism because it's been with us for so long. It's just an old, old document. It was written in 1563, the year after the Council of Trent from the Roman Catholic Church came out. And it's one of the most widely distributed pieces of literature in the world and most one of the most widely translated. It's not something that was written yesterday. Kevin DeYoung, who writes a great commentary as well, sums up my thoughts exactly when he says this. I love it because it is old, it's biblical, and it's true. It's not perfect. It's not infallible. It says too little about some subjects and too much about others, but it is through and through trustworthy and beautiful, simple and deep. Most of all, I love the Heidelberg because I love the gospel it expounds and the salvation it proclaims. I commend it to you to read the whole thing. Hopefully this morning will whet your appetite as it's kind of a summary of the entire document. I know that some of there's small groups that have started. If you're wondering, man, what do we do with a small group? I would recommend looking at this. Our church has been studying it for this year, 2012. And it's been so beneficial that we'll be doing it every 3 years, going through this document every 3 years, just to remind ourselves of these great truths. So with that, we turn to question number one, the most famous, and for good reason, not just because it comes first. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I could just say amen, right? Like, let's just sit down and think about that for a while. I'm probably going to screw this thing up if I just keep talking. But with great fear and trepidation, we move on. The hard thing about this question and answer is how rich it is. I mean, we could sit here. It's kind of like the first chapter of John. If you ever read John 1 through 18, I'm teaching through John right now. And D.A. Carson makes this great comment about John 1 through 18. He warns the preacher, don't say everything that's in here because you'll have nothing to say for the next rest of the chapters because it's all kind of packed into 1 through 18. In the same way, this we could spend hours on this, though we won't. But it is by far one of the most comforting paragraphs outside of the Bible that I know of. Notice that the question drives at the sole comfort of the Christian life. Now, many things, I hope, are a comfort to us, right? Like, think quickly. Like, what are the things that are most comforting to you? Anybody want to give me an example? Rousing. Just don't all at the same time. I'll give you a few of my own. A good cup of coffee. Right? Incredibly comforting. I got a few amens on that one. All right. Cured meat. Right? Yes. Barbecue. Yes, I am a son of the South. Particularly, in case you were wondering, Bailey and Cato's has smoked baked neck bones. They do it every Tuesday. It is the most amazing plate of food in Nashville by far. It's the best. Barbecue. It's amazingly comforting. And, or, a good beer or something. Anything that's just like, when I have that in my presence, like it's just like the world becomes a brighter place, if only for a moment. All mine revolve around food, which is depressing. You might say something about me. Just notice that. The fact of the matter is, though, like, right, you're done with the barbecue, and maybe you want more barbecue or something, but the world is a bright, happy place for a moment, then it goes away. There's comfort there. I think it speaks to the reality of our humanity and physicalness and the goodness of the world around us, but yet it's fleeting. A man can only eat so much barbecue. So where is that kind of deep down lasting comfort? And the Bible is greatly concerned with comfort. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Notice that in both of these examples, like in the first question, what we have here is comfort that we don't have to really strive for. This is comfort that is given to us by God. This leads to what our comfort consists in. And it's a rather paradoxical thing. I'll just throw that out there. Our comfort lies, according to this question, in the fact that I am not my own. And this makes very little sense to American Christians that have grown up under democracy and individualization. This idea that my comfort lies in the fact that I am not my own. But think about it for a second. How much comfort is there in the idea that you try really hard? Right? There's like comfort in that for about like 5 minutes after Sunday, right? Until you get in the car and your kid doesn't want to put on a seatbelt because it's too hot and you're hungry and your wife is ticked because she's really hungry too, and like the whole world falls apart. And then at that point, your comfort should not, I hope, does not rest in yourself and how hard you try. What a great thing that our comfort lasts in the fact that I'm not my own. Now, the Catechism does a great job in week 32. There's a lot of questions that might be raised by question number one. I'm just going to refer you to the rest of the Catechism if you have a question. In week 32, it does a great job of explaining that our good works do give us a measure of assurance in this life. We just went through this a few weeks ago, and it's totally true that if you obey God and do what is right, then there will be a measure of assurance in your life. In the same way, you can ask Mr. Willis over here that if you go the speed limit, you will feel less fear and trepidation that the police officer will pull you over. Works in life in general, works in Christianity. However, week 32 is very quick to point out, rightly, it's crystal clear on the point that our works that are an assurance of our faith, they're always a fruit of faith and never the root of faith. If you base it on the fact, your assurance on the fact that you do good things, that will last as long as you do good things, which will be about 3.5 minutes. But the fact of the matter is, it's only good news if we are owned by, if we belong to somebody, to something that is worth owning us. If my only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own but belong to the United States of America, we're in trouble. Or that I belong to Dell Computers or belong to anything like this. There's no real hope in that. But here it's because I belong to Christ. And in Christ we have everything we could ever want. There's four things that the Catechism points out that are ours, that we now possess due to our union with Christ. The first one is pardon. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Comfort assumes need. Think about it. If you are laying in a wondrous bed, right? I don't know if you like the firm mattress or the soft mattress. It really doesn't matter. But if you're there and somebody goes, I would like to give you a nice bed, you'd be like, this bed is just fine. Thank you. I don't know why I would need that. But in this case, comfort. Like, why would I need to be comforted? Well, the reason is because we have need. We have need of pardon, and that's the very thing we have in union with Christ. A very important part of comfort is knowing that we are no longer guilty. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Being redeemed by Jesus is the best news humanly possible. As we read throughout the book of Hebrews, really throughout the entire Bible, Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice and the most worthy sacrifice. We have pardon. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Not only do we have pardon, but we have deliverance from danger. Notice this next section. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Now, let's be honest about a point that's a little bit awkward. If given the chance, you would destroy your life. Some of you know this firsthand. Some of you have been given the chance and you have destroyed your lives. The good news is that in Christ, the powers of the devil are broken. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, being Jesus Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now what this doesn't mean is that all temptations just kind of go away. That would be nice, right? I belong to Christ, therefore I no longer struggle. Most of us think that's the way it's going to go. That's actually the way that we might preach the gospel. So just warning, don't do that. It wasn't true for you. It won't be true for the people you talk to. But we have to hold on to this duality where the temptations don't go away, but yet the power of the devil is broken. George Bethune, who did a series of sermons on the catechism, wrote this. The deliverance may not be complete at once for sanctification, and the wise providence of grace is a gradual work. The devil yields not his possession of our hearts easily, and the conflict there of sin with godliness may be sharp, but the deliverance is begun in regeneration, is carried on by an almighty power, and its certainty is assured by divine promise, past, present, and future. I wish I could write lines like that. I'd be a lot more famous. The struggle against sin is one of the defining aspects of living in the already and not yet tension of the Christian life. Are the powers of the devil broken, Jeremy? Yes and no. They are broken, absolutely broken, completely broken. Will I win in the end because of Christ? Yeah, read the book of Revelation. Don't get scared. It's a great book. Will I win because of Christ? Yes, absolutely. Will I be victorious in this life? At some points, yes. As a general rule, maybe. Will you get better as things go on? Hopefully. Well, what's the hope? The hope is that what Christ has started, he'll complete. Well, how can I be reminded of that? Go to church. Why is the church important? Right there. This is where we are reminded that that already not yet struggle is at one hand, not complete. And thank goodness, because if this is as good as it gets, we're all in big trouble. And yet, certain things have happened. So not only do we have deliverance, but we also have preservation. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Strangely enough, maybe you're one of these people. If you are, I'm sorry. Most Christians think that they get in the door by grace, right? Grace, grace, God's grace. I walk in, it's all by faith, right? It's gracious. But now that I'm in, I got to bust my butt in order to stay in, right? Because I mean, God did something good for me. Now I got to work like really hard to stay in. Many people that I know live in abject fear that they are not doing enough in order to make God happy with them, in order to please them. And therefore, they are always questioning whether they are truly saved. How can I be? But listen, here's like, let's just lay it all out on the table. Either God has completed a work in you and will finish it, which is Philippians 1:6, or he's a liar. Like, that's really the only two options, because that's what God says that he's going to do. So he's either going to do that or he's not going to do that. If he's not going to do that, you're all wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. I've thrown my life away and you're currently throwing your life away and on the path of throwing your life away. Either God will complete the work or he won't. Now the completion, interestingly enough, according to that same verse, will not happen until the last day, the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. It will not happen in this life. But indeed it will happen. There will be many times when it appears that we are not moving forward in the Christian life. I believe with every ounce of my being in regressive sanctification. There are days where you seem less holy than you did the day before. I think it's an integral part of the Christian life. It's not just the reality we live in. I think it's a very helpful thing. That it's not always this onward and upward path. But there's days, weeks, months where we look back and go, this seems to be a joke, and that's God's grace to you. And at that point is when we do what? Repent, believe the gospel, move forward in faith. It's really, like, that's the only answer I have. You know, it's the only answer Stephen has. We didn't, like, get together and talk about this beforehand. It's like, that's just the way it is. victory in this life very often seems like an illusion. But it is in those days that we need to remember, hold on to, remind each other of the promises of God. Why? Because God didn't just promise to be faithful one day. God has been faithful in days gone by and is continuing to be faithful today. And therefore, as we'll study this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9 during the sermon, one of the most important aspects of the Christian life is remembering the promises of God and remembering what God has done in light of his promises. If a sparrow can't fall out of the sky without the will of the Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 10, if that can't happen, then newsflash, your wife can't get sick, your children cannot die, you cannot lose your job without it being the will of your Father in heaven. We very well might not understand it. Comforting people with, well, I mean, this is just God's plan, is foolish, insensitive. It is totally true, right? But husbands, just because it's true, doesn't mean it's the best to throw it out there, right? We all know that. Sometimes you just got to keep that sucker under wraps. And the same thing happens when people are in need of comfort. We can have good hope when we look at the Bible that God often works through means that don't make sense to us. That is going to be what's helpful. Point those things out. Why is biblical theology so important? Why is it important to understand the Old Testament? Well, because God works through messed up people all the time and things that don't make any sense. That's going to be helpful. Not, I'm sure God's got a plan with this, so just like roll with it. It's going to be good. This is really climactic in the cross, and I could speak for hours about how the cross is subversive to all of the world's understandings of power and success. But when we think, like, how could God possibly use this for good in my life? It is at those very times we need to look at the cross and go, well, it looked like that worked out for good. And that didn't make any sense, not just to me, but to even the people who were there at the time, even his disciples. Maybe. I mean, God's been faithful to me in the past, even though it didn't look like it. Maybe this time the same thing is happening. We're not only preserved by God through our union with Christ, but the last thing is that assurance. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Most of us struggle with assurance for good reason. Be honest, the promises of the gospel are a little too good to be true, and you are a little too bad to receive them. Anybody who's got two brain cells they could rub together looks at themselves for 1 second and goes, while this might be possible, I'm not really sure this is going to happen. Right? It's not. When people think, like, wait, so you're telling me that while you're a sinner, you are right in the eyes of the one that created all of this because of the work of somebody else on your behalf and assured through that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you? Like, that doesn't see, and that doesn't make any sense. And you're like, well, yeah, it does. Like, it makes absolute. Just accept the fact that it's weird. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to us. It shouldn't make sense to you. You know, you ever wake up in the morning and kind of think to yourself, like, is this all a game? Is this all a joke? The promises are just too good, right? Like, I don't even know my own heart. I know that's true. But the stuff that I do know, this is bad news for the whole world. How could this possibly be true? How could assurance be ours? I think the first thing that we need to remember is that perfect holiness is impossible in this life. It is perfected in heaven. But don't kid yourself that it's not started here. Okay? The reality is, though, that you're never going to reach perfection. Heidelberg question 114 is one of my favorites, and it's very helpful at this point. The question is, after studying the Ten Commandments, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answered, no, in this life even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. It's one of the most hopeful. Whenever I'm like looking at myself and I realize how bad I am, which is regular occurrence, I remember that. Not to excuse my unbelief, but to remind myself that in repentance and faith, that to get perfection is going to be impossible. This is a long obedience in the same direction. Our assurance never ultimately rests in our own work, but always should rest in our union with Christ. Again, do our good works, which are a natural fruit of our belief and faith and trust and union with Christ. Is that natural? Yeah, absolutely. As a fruit, not as a root. The moment it becomes a root, then your assurance is tied up in how good you do. Our works are a reflection, a rather sad, pathetic one, but they are just a reflection of our union with Christ. Listen to John Calvin. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. And so far as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us, therefore, live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will, therefore, rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him and our only lawful goal. All of our actions, according to Calvin, which I would completely agree with, which I think the Bible always goes in this route, that the imperatives, what we are to do, are based in the indicatives of what is already true of us. In the same way, how can we have assurance? We have assurance because of our union with Christ, not ultimately because of anything you or I do. We must always work out of the reality of what we are in Christ and never into the reality of, ooh, if I only do good enough, then I can be something in Christ. My only comfort in life and death is I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So question two. What a great kind of follow-up question. Okay, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Here we have the structure of the rest of the catechism, and I would say the rest of the Christian life. These are the great promises of the gospel. Okay. Big question. So what? How do I grasp onto those things? What's necessary in order to live in light of those things? Truth is always really nice. But if it just remains some kind of truth up on a wall somewhere, it's not applicable to your own soul. If you don't help people understand how that truth affects them, how it works, what's necessary to hold on to it, then your truth is useless. And the nice thing about this question is it helps us to understand what must we know to live and die in the joy of that comfort. These three sections have been popularly titled and helpfully titled guilt, grace, and gratitude. Look at guilt first. First, how great my sin and misery are. Now we know Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The reality is that you are not as bad or maybe less bad than you think you are. It is that you are worse than you could possibly imagine. Don't shy away from that, right? Like when you're with people, like the most condemning, damning thing you could say to people is, it's not that bad. I get this kick out of telling people like, oh, you think that's a problem? You ain't got nothing. Like, it's way worse than you think. See, that's like a jerk move. It's only a jerk move if you leave them in that position. But don't let people get away with thinking that it's bad, right? We always like to talk, there's this like weird talk in Christianity about brokenness, right? Like, which is not totally bad, but like if you leave it at brokenness, like, oh, no, it's a whole lot worse than brokenness. Like, my radio is broken, right? I am sinful, okay? My radio is not fallen away from God and His holiness and perfection. I am a sinner. Romans 3:9-10. For we have all already charged that both Jew and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. If we are never truly guilty, then we will never truly see our need of grace. Okay? Guilt is one of the most treasured aspects in the Christian life. You're like, whoa, wait, hold on, we're all about grace and the gospel around here. Yeah, whoop-de-doo, me too, but you got to have something in order for that to be special. And the reality is that you need to grow in the knowledge of your guilt each and every day. You're like, wait a second, no, I just need to focus on the goodness of the gospel. Again, the gospel doesn't get real good unless the guilt is really, really bad. The normal action of the Christian life is that you see yourself in light of the gospel more and more. What does that mean? That you see yourself as worse every day. Every day. But you don't stay there because you say, though I am nothing, I am all things in Christ. Jeremy, how can I really understand the gospel more? Focus on your sin. What? Yeah, understand what a sinner you are. And what Christ has done for you. Don't just stay at the sin part. But do not neglect the goodness of guilt in the Christian life. The great Puritan prayer, the Valley of Vision. Most of you have read it at one point or another. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Guilt is an amazingly good thing in the Christian life. However, we do need the second part of this answer. Grace. Second, how I am set free from all my sin and misery. Most of us hate the law applied to ourselves, but revel in applying the law to others. Right? Like, I'm not as bad as I'm okay. But you, like, you're terrible. Like, I know you think you're terrible right now, but no, like, let me tell you, you're really bad. Like, it's off the charts bad. And we just kind of leave them there, like, so there, and then walk away, right? I've never done that with, like, my wife or anything, but with other people, I do it all the time. No, you've never done that, but just don't be tempted when you leave here to go do that with somebody. Grace needs to come the moment that we understand our guilt. It's one of the worst things you could possibly do to share the fact that, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God thing, and you only pull out like the first couple paragraphs, like you're the spider hanging on the thread over the flames. So there, you know, and then walk off like, yes, yes, you know. As soon as we are convinced of our guilt, we need grace. That doesn't only apply to others, it also applies to yourself. Okay. So you can hear all I said about the guilt, and if you're prone towards, like, you know, introspection and, like, guiltiness, then really pay attention at this point. Because, yes, while you do need a better understanding of your guilt each and every day, the moment that you understand, oh, yeah, I'm really guilty, you need to understand, yeah, but God's grace is greater than my sin. If all we have is the right understanding of our guilt, then what's going to be our natural reaction? Oh, what?
Despair.
Despair, yes. And then if we're working our way out of despair, we think, how can I leave this despair? Oh, I know, I'll try really hard. So what can I do to get out of the hole that I'm currently in? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And that's, it's just like a spiral of despair. Oh, man, I know I can't do anything. Like, not only have I tried to do stuff and it hasn't worked, but also the Bible says I can't do anything. Like, this is a train wreck. It's a disaster. We need to see, I can do nothing. Yet Christ, in Christ I have all things. Grace comes to us as a gift because we can never work ourselves out of guilt. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the essence of grace, knowing Jesus Christ. In the midst of all of our guilt, we have grace. Third one, the more uncomfortable one for us all. We've just entered into this section in the life of our church, and there are some very nervous people. Gratitude. Third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. We can play this game back and forth. I don't know how much time I have, so we won't do it. If you take guilt, grace, and gratitude, right, and you drop one of them, you've got a disaster in the Christian life. Think about it. Let's just say you have guilt and grace. I am guilty, but I've been shown grace. This is where most of us are, by the way, right? Oh, I'm real guilty. Oh, but I've been shown grace. Glory, hallelujah, I can do whatever the heck I want. Right? That's it. I mean, God's been gracious to me, right? We're all Calvinists, right? So, like, hey, I got grace, right? Woo! Once saved, always saved. I'm in. let's take away gratitude, or let's take away grace, guilt, and gratitude. I am guilty. Here's how I'm pleasing to God. You leave off grace, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I've got to be really serious about this. I've got to work for my salvation. Let's just say grace and gratitude. God has been gracious to you, therefore, here is how you ought to respond. You go, wait, who's this God fellow? Like, back off, dude. I'm not that bad. And here's the thing, like, if you're looking at, like, guilt, grace, gratitude, and, like, guilt is kind of like, you know, minor league Christianity, and then you go, like, AAA ball is, like, up at grace, and you're like, oh, yeah, I'm doing good. One day I'll work my way up to gratitude. Don't look at it like that. It's kind of like just a circle. The Christian life should always be one in which you understand your guilt, you work towards grace, and then and having been shown grace, the natural reaction should be like, how can I serve God? And thankfully, we don't have to come up with our own ways and means of serving God. The Bible was very clear. It helps, this idea of gratitude helps us, in light of the gospel, to avoid apathy in the Christian life, which leads to despair. If you just roll on grace and think, man, it doesn't matter what I do, then very quickly you go, yeah, but I know that's not right. But why should I do anything? Like, if I do something, I'm going to be screwing up the grace that God has shown me. I had this great conversation with this guy. I wish you could have been there. He was convinced. He's a Lutheran. He's convinced that if he does something, he would screw up the grace of God. And his main problem was he did not see good works as a fruit of the gospel. He saw good works as possibly damaging grace. Therefore, I'm just not going to do anything because then I don't want to mess with grace. Now, I'm all about not wanting to mess with grace. But grace leads to something in the Christian life. We need to know how to respond. And we are given that in the gospel. The Christians are called to live in this way indicates that it's not easy and it doesn't come naturally to us. If I were to ask you privately and you were to be honest with me, which probably is not going to happen today on both counts, if I were to ask you, okay, which one of these areas are you failing? You could probably tell me. And it's not all going to be the same one. Some of you will be struggling with one, some of you will be struggling with the other. The nice thing about the good news of God and Christ through the Spirit is that it's the solution to whatever ails you. If you struggle with, I don't really feel all that guilty. It's like, well, guess what? I got news for you. It's really that bad. If you struggle with grace, well, here's Christ. Well, I don't know what to do. The Bible helps us with that. It's a fruit of the goodness that God has shown to us. But it's difficult. Life is difficult. All of life is difficult. If you're older, you know that more than the younger people. And if you're younger, you know, and you're like, it's not so bad. Just wait for it. It's coming. For some of us, it'll be worse than for others. But just comfort in this life, we should all know, is not, it's fleeting. It's hard to come by. The true comfort that comes from God does not mean that all our troubles go away, but that we're preserved through the troubles, that we're brought through the trials of life. Kevin DeYoung summarizes all of this well. We find this comfort by admitting our sin instead of excusing it, by trusting in another instead of ourselves, and by living to give thanks instead of being thanked. So I commend it to you. The Heidelberg Catechism. It's not perfect, but it's good. I not only commend the Catechism, but the Christ behind the Catechism. The Christ of which the Catechism speaks. This doesn't ever, it should never get boring to you. If it does, there's a problem. Because this is the best news humanly possible. Not news you need to hear once or twice, but news that we need to live in and grow in each and every day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you are for us in Christ through the Spirit. And we pray that as we continue to walk in the Christian life, that we would grow in our understanding of our guiltiness, but that that would be addressed in grace, and that our lives would overabound in gratitude towards you and works towards our neighbors because of what you've done for us. And we pray that this good news would not just be for us. It would not just be for those who are outside of Christ, but would be for each other in the Christian life. That these truths would be so deep and rich within ourselves that we would share them freely with our brothers and sisters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.